We open the Word of God this morning to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. 1 Timothy 3, we read the first 12 verses. The text is the first 7 verses, verses 1 through 7, and we won't read those verses again. First Timothy chapter 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husband of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. And then we want to just turn over to the book of Titus and read in chapter 1 of Titus, verses 6 through 9. Titus 1, 6 through 9, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. These two epistles, 1 Timothy and the book of Titus, are written to young pastors in new churches in Ephesus and Crete. And in these books, the apostle, in a sense, gives a biblical church order. This is how things ought to be done in the church of God. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, if I tarry long, he says, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the church, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And Paul gives there the purpose of the epistle to Timothy, that Timothy might know how he ought to behave himself in the church. And that shouldn't go unnoticed by us. God has ordained a government and a system of government in the church. And we find that in the Word of God. And we read this morning in the form, the biblical argument for the office of elder and the office of deacon in the church. The Bible lays that out very clearly. And for the church, that means the church should be a place where order is maintained, where things are done decently and in order. And we have to seek as a congregation to follow that. This morning we want to look at the office bearer's qualifications, and especially the qualifications for the office of elder, as he's referred to here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, a bishop. There are two words that are used in the scripture for elder. The one elder, that word, refers to him as a man of maturity and respect. The other word that's here, the word bishop, refers to him as a man who takes oversight, literally an overseer. And this morning we look from the Word of God at the qualifications for the office of elder. Now, in a sense, this sermon is a little late because a couple months ago, the elder was elected and chosen by the council first and then by the congregation. But it doesn't hurt us to be reminded of these things because these qualifications ought to be cultivated in the office bearers themselves and in the church. These men ought to pray about and think about these qualifications. And we ought to pray for the office bearers in the church. And as we look at their qualifications, we see what we need to pray for them. And it's out of the life of the church and the families of the church that office bearers are produced and prepared for the church. And so these are qualities that we need to cultivate in our homes among the men who aren't office bearers and among the children, the sons that God has given to us. And so it's important for us to look for and look at these qualifications in the church. Let's look at them under the theme, the qualifications for the office of elder. We're going to, in a sense, give an overview. We're not going to be able to get into every detail of them very much. The qualifications for the office of elder, let's notice first their scope, and then second what they are, and then third their importance in the church. Now the first thing that's very obvious from the Word of God is that the office bearer in the church must be a man, a male. It says of him here in verse 2, he must be the husband of one wife. And that's true of the deacon too. Later in the chapter, he must be the husband of one wife. Verse 12. And only a man can be a husband of one wife. And so God has called on men to hold office in the church and not women. But as we look at their qualifications, you notice that the focus of the Word of God isn't on their personal characteristics or natural gifts, but the focus of the Word of God is on their character and their conduct. It's not on their function, what they have to do, but it's on their spirituality. And that's the scope, that's the broad scope that we have to recognize as we look at qualifications for office bearers. We could look at this from the point of view of relationships. The Word of God gives us the qualifications of men for office bearer from the point of view of their relationships, at least five relationships. Their relationship to themselves. Are they men who are temperate, who control themselves? Men who are not proud, who have a low view of themselves? Men who are servants, are willing to use themselves? And then you could look at it from the point of view of their relationship to their family. It speaks of the elder being the husband of one wife, and that means a one-wife man, a man whose love is all for his wife, not a womanizer. And one who rules his own house well. One who in his example in his home and family shows himself qualified. As Paul puts it here, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So you have his relationship to himself and then to his family. And then there's also his relationship to the church, to the other members of the church. It speaks here of hospitality. And so he's one who is charitable towards others. It speaks here of one who's not a brawler. He's not one who picks fights with others in the church. And then it speaks also of his relationship to those outside the church. In verse 7, he must have a good report of them that are without. And then as well, and probably most importantly, it speaks of his relationship to God. Is he a spiritual man? A man of the Word of God and of prayer? And so you have the whole of the person brought into perspective as you look at his qualifications, the whole man. And that's the focus. Not his natural gifts or the function, but the spirituality in all the different aspects of his life. Now, at first, we might think that's quite surprising. When we're looking for someone, aren't we looking for someone who is able to fulfill the function and has the leadership qualities and so on that we're looking for in this man? For example, if you're looking for an employee, what's important as you interview him isn't first what he does on the weekend or how he lives in his home, but is he going to be able to function and carry out the task that you give to him in his occupation? But you see, there's a difference in the church, isn't there? There's a difference in the office in the church because the work of the elder is spiritual. Leadership in the church is not administrative. Peter says that they are to rule not as lords of the flock, not as bosses who call the shots and tell others what they need to do, but the figures that the Bible uses are figures of shepherds and fathers. These are the men, these are the qualifications for men in the office, because the church of God is made up of souls. And Acts 20, verse 28 says, "This is the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood." In Hebrews 13, "They watch for your souls as they that must give account to God." And so the concern of the elder is the souls of the people of God, spiritual things, and not administrative. The elders will lead in the church by example, and so they have to cultivate gifts in themselves. And so that's why it's important for us this morning to look at these qualifications for office bearers the Bible gives them and pray about them and cultivate them in the congregation and the office bearers in their own lives. Elders will be watched and they will be followed, and the reputation of the church and the well-being of the church hinges very much on the qualifications, the spiritual qualifications and leadership of the men whom God has called to office in the church. And if there's a contradiction in their life to what they teach and what they expect of the members, they bring slander to the name of God, and it's impossible for them to do their work. And so this is the scope of their work. It takes in the whole man. Now we want to look at the details of that, and as we do that, there is here one overarching qualification, or maybe two, but first this one, and it's this, that a bishop must be blameless. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. Now that doesn't mean that he's a perfect man. It doesn't mean that he's a man even who hasn't committed some big sin in his past. Doesn't mean that he's sinlessly perfect. Doesn't mean that he doesn't have a temper ever, or that there's never an edge to his voice, that there's no flaws in his personality. There are some office bearers sometimes who will get the idea that the idea of being blameless is that I have to deport myself and carry myself in the church as though I'm perfect. And then they put themselves on a different level than the congregation, and they can become quite aloof, and it makes more problems than were there to start with. They become unapproachable and ineffective. No, the elder is a sinner. That he's blameless doesn't mean that he is without sin, but the word blameless here has this idea that there isn't anything that will stick when an accusation is brought against the elder. You can't lay a hold of him with an accusation. Literally, there's no handle. There's nothing to grab a hold of with an accusation, because the overall pattern of this man's life is one of godliness. The general direction and behavior of his life is a spiritual maturity. And so somebody might come with an accusation against the office bearer. Maybe they say, well, he's a man who is a brawler and a striker. He got kind of edgy when he was talking to me. And then the answer is, well, don't just look at that one instance, but look at the man. Is this the man? Is that his general conduct? And even this, is he a man who's willing to admit if he was wrong there and be sorry about it to you? Then you can't keep and lodge the blame against him. He's blameless. So it has to do with the whole general conduct of his life. He's a sinner, yes, but he's not above being reproved and repentant of his sin. And the whole general direction of his life displays a spiritual maturity and a commitment to God and his word. That's the overarching qualification here. I said perhaps there are two. The other one would be humility, and that comes out in all these other qualifications here. There are a whole list of them. And I've tried to categorize them into two groups. First, the things that should be absent, and then the things that should be present in the office bearer. The things that should be absent. Paul says he should not be given to wine. And what we're going to see here is not only humility, but also temperance, self-control, restraint. A man with a humble and low view of himself, who's able to control the desires and passions of his sinful nature. He's not given to wine. Literally, he's not one who lingers long at the wine table. He exercises restraint. The Bible doesn't forbid the use of alcohol, but it does condemn excessive drinking, and it especially forbids that excessiveness in office bearers. In Leviticus chapter 10, the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. He says, it shall be a statute throughout your generation. So this is permanent. In Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. And it's saying this, he must be a man who's sober so that he exercises careful judgment every moment of his life. In the Old Testament, the example was that the priests weren't to drink strong wine before they went into the tabernacle to make their sacrifices, because they had to make judgments in there. They had to determine whether the sacrifice was clean or unclean. They had to carefully administer the rituals that belonged to the sacrifice. And there was great danger if they were inhibited by alcohol. So these are men that have to be men of self-control, not given to wine. And that self-control has to come out also in the way that they behave and control themselves, their own spirit. Paul says, not a striker, not a brawler, not soon angry. And the idea is that he's not a contentious person. He's not the kind of man that's always looking for a fight. You have people like that. But not in elders. That shouldn't be that way. He shouldn't be a man who loves to find fault in others, who goes around with a chip on his shoulder and is contentious, who uses the church as a battlefield to boost his own ego. He shouldn't be a striker. He shouldn't be a violent man, a hothead, one who reacts to situations when he's wronged by striking back. He should exercise control and restraint. We need men in the office who have a long fuse, who are patient, who avoid, who work to get out of fights. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the servant of God must not strive, but be gentle unto all men in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves. It doesn't mean he's never going to get into a controversy. Sometimes he will need to do that for the defense of the faith or to expose a sin or a heresy in an individual or in the church. But his general disposition is this, that he's a peacemaker, like Barnabas, a man of consolation and comfort in the church. And then also, he's not self-willed. That's in Titus chapter 1. He's not self-seeking. He doesn't seek the office for his own advantage. He controls his pride and his ego. Paul says here in verse 1 that a man who desires the office desires a good work. But not the man who desires the office for his own advantage. As Peter puts it, he must do this work not by constraint, but willingly. That's the balance to what Paul is saying here. He's a man who's willing to give himself and to serve in the office for the well-being of the church, for the sake of the members, and for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, not for himself. He's not self-willed. He's humble. He's a man of prayer. He's teachable. He's willing to be wronged. He's willing to admit when he's wrong. Not self-willed. And then also, he's not to be covetous. He's not to be greedy of filthy lucre here in 1 Timothy 3. And that, of course, refers to a man using the office for his own financial advantage and gain. And so the application would be especially to those who are pastors, who labor full-time in the office and receive a salary or an income for the work that they do. He's not to be one who uses the church for his own financial advancement. And this is a problem that has plagued the church through the centuries. If you look at what the Roman Catholic Church does, its leaders pad their pockets with doctrines of fear to get money out of the members. Shouldn't use the office that way. Today, there are preachers that preach this prosperity gospel, wealth and health. And if you just give, God will give back to you. And so people are coerced into giving, and these men live in luxury and prosperity beyond imagining. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Those kinds of people aren't qualified for the office. But the bigger principle here is that the elder, the office bearer in the church, doesn't use the office to promote himself for his own advantage, to feed back on his ego, for his comfort, for his prestige, for his recognition. But the office is to be used with a servant's heart. And so he's a man of self-control. And then also this must be absent. Paul puts it this way, he should not be a novice. Not a novice, or literally not one who is newly planted in the faith. He means that we need men in the office who are men who have proved themselves to be mature as Christians. It can happen in the church very easily that someone who's new to the faith comes and they bring a vibrancy and enthusiasm, and there's a lot of gifts evident in this person, and they're pushed forward into work in the church. And what happens? Paul gives us the warning here, lest they be lifted up with pride. We can be thankful for our system of reformed church government, in which, one, the standard is very high for men who will serve as office bearers in the church, so that there is a period of proving and testing and demonstration of not just abilities, but spiritual gifts. And that's true also for the ministry. We can be thankful for a system which, in a sense, very carefully not only trains, but filters out those who are not qualified for the office of the ministry. One of the greatest temptations and threats to an office bearer personally is pride. And Paul says he must not be a novice, newly planted, lest he be lifted up with pride. Now that doesn't mean that sometimes you, and this is in a sense a good thing to have in an office bearer, it doesn't mean sometimes that you don't have a man in office who feels that, well, I'm not qualified because I don't have the experience and the knowledge and the know-how in the office. One of the greatest virtues in an office bearer is this, that he feels underqualified. Not that he feels qualified, but that he feels underqualified. Because that will drive him as a man to the Word of God and to prayer and to dependence on his fellow office bearers too. He's not self-willed. He doesn't come as one with all the answers himself. I've got the solutions for how things should be done in the church. But he's humble. And so Paul speaks of it first in that category, things that should be absent, but then he speaks also positively of virtues that should be present in the office bearer. And we talked about relationships. He talks about a man's relationship to his wife and a man's relationship to his family. And it's important that you look at the one who's going to be office bearer in those relationships and see what kind of a family man is he? What kind of a head of his household? Does he have a servant's heart in his home? Is he pastoral in his attitude towards his wife and children? Because this is the kind of man that we want in the church. Does he give good spiritual direction and take on his responsibilities as the head of the house? Because as Paul says, if he doesn't, how can he rule and take care of the church of God? He has to be a shepherd in his own home. And this should be something that's known about him in the church, and even recognized by those without, so that, verse 7, he has a good report of them which are without. It's clear to others this is a godly man in his personal life. So that must be there, that godliness. And then Paul goes on to describe that. He must be given to hospitality. And again, that has to do with his home and family life. As Titus puts it, he should be a lover of hospitality. That means he's going to be a generous person who's interested in people, who loves people and opens his home to them. He's not an exclusive and a private person who shuts people out of his life, but he's gregarious. He's warm. And he's hospitable. He opens his home especially to strangers. That's the idea here of hospitality. He loves strangers. So you can see there, too, why he has a good report with them that are without. If there's an outsider, a visitor, he's warm towards them and receiving and interested, given to hospitality. He shows a care for those whom he doesn't know. We have visitors here at church. This is one of the qualifications for an office bearer, that they be those who look them out and talk to them and converse with them. They're given to hospitality and open their home to them. And this is because he comes with this servant's heart, eager to help others. And then he must be one who is sober, of good behavior. That means he's a man of integrity in his character. He's not governed by his feelings, but he's a man whose feelings are governed by his mind. He's rational in his behavior. He's even-keeled. He curbs his desires. He's self-controlled. He's level-headed in his assessment of things. He doesn't make mountains out of molehills, but mountains are mountains and molehills are molehills. He's realistic in his approach towards life and issues in the church. He's a man of discipline. Of discipline and restraint in his own life, and of order and control in his life also in the church. And then also he must be approachable. The word that's used here in the text is patient. The idea is that he's a gentle person so that others are not afraid of him. They'll come to him. They know that he'll be patient with them. He'll be a shepherd towards the sheep. He cares about the flock. And then also in verse 2, he must be vigilant. And that means he's a man who's watchful. He realizes that he and the church of God are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And so he himself is engaged in this in his own life. He's aware of temptations and where the attacks of the devil come in his own life. And being aware of that in his own life and watching for them and resisting the devil, he watches also in the church for the protection of the body and the sheep of Jesus Christ. So these are the qualifications that Paul gives for the office bearer. And to be all these things, he must be a man of the Word of God and prayer. He must be a man of the Word of God and prayer. The form that we read this morning points that out in a very striking and clear way when it speaks of the qualifications of the office bearers, and it comes to the end of it. It says that he must have regard to the doctrine and so on. And then it says that because of that, they're going to be diligent, for the performance of which they are to diligently search the Word of God and continually be meditating on the mysteries of faith. This is what's needed in one who is to be an office bearer, a man of the Word of God and prayer. In the text, it's put this way: he has to be apt to teach, able to teach. Now, that doesn't mean that every office bearer, every elder in the church has to be able to get up and do what the minister does and make and preach a sermon that's edifying to the congregation. No, it means that he must be able to bring the Word of God to bear on situations that he has to deal with in his office as an elder. That's what teaching is. Bringing the Word of God to bear on a situation. Apt to teach. And so he must be a man of the Word of God. He can communicate truth unto others because he knows it and he's familiar with it himself from the Word of God. And so these are all the qualifications, and they are qualifications and characteristics that will be displayed and evident in the life of the minister. I said of the office bearers. I said there was a broad scope. They'll be displayed in all these relationships of his life, every direction and aspect of his life. in his relationship to himself, in his relationship to his family, in his relationship to the church, in his relationship to those outside the church, in his relationship to God. These characteristics will be evident and seen by others. And of course, these are qualifications not just for elder, but as you go on in the chapter, also for deacon. And the idea of elder or bishop in the Word of God also includes the minister. Now, why are these so important and necessary? Why is it important for us this morning to look at them and be reminded of them? Well, I'm going to give you four biblical reasons. And the first one of them is this: that these men who are called to the office of elder in the church are entrusted with your most precious possession. Hebrews 13 says, they watch for your souls. And Jesus says, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And we bring into that as well our children and the souls of our children, the spiritual well-being of the congregation as a whole. Unfaithful office bearers result in destroyed souls. And so this makes it so very important. You wouldn't put your most prized possession in the hands of one who's not qualified to protect it. If you had to have some kind of surgery, well, you want to know the surgeon and you want to know his qualifications. Is this the man to have do this surgery? Or maybe even something simpler. If you're going to have your car repaired, you want to know the qualification. You want to know and have a character reference concerning the abilities of the one who's going to repair your car. Well, how much more the care of your souls and the care of your children and the well-being of the church as we move on in generations. Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, take heed unto thyself, to the pastor Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them. So be diligent in your office, he's saying to Timothy, for in so doing thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. It is the purpose of the office in the church. A salvation purpose. Because in the office we have the presence of Jesus Christ in his instruction and his rule and his mercy in the church. And that has to do with our souls. So there's the first reason. The second important reason is this: for the maintenance of the central mark and characteristic of the church, which is the preaching of the gospel. A church lives and survives or dies and apostatizes in correlation to the ministry, the word that's preached. And we need faithful office bearers in the church, faithful elders, especially in the church, for the maintenance of the word of God and the preaching of the gospel. This is the way, the central way that Christ is present in the church for the saving of souls. We call preaching the chief means of grace. This is the voice of Christ that saves souls from death and sin and brings the word of forgiveness. We need men who are concerned about the presence of Christ in the church, who oversee the preaching, who demand of the minister of the word the kind of preaching that's going to keep the church spiritually alive. And if these men who are elders in the church are not qualified in their own personal lives and conduct and character to serve, how can they expect such things from the minister? There needs to be a consistency. And even if the preaching is faithful, how can you expect the people to follow it if the leaders in the church are not following it? And that leads to the third thing here. This is important. These qualifications are important because it's by their example in the church that they lead. Hebrews 13, verse 17, verse 7, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, the goal of their living. What's the purpose of the life of the men whom God has put in the church as elders? Can we follow their faith? The Bible calls us to, and so we need men that are qualified for the office. Their life has to display, has to be fruitful in godliness, so that by their example the flock can be led. And then the fourth and important reason for the necessity of these gifts in the elders in the church is that the members of the church, and we're going to come back to this in tonight's sermon, the members of the church are called to honor those who are elders in the church, to think highly of them, the Bible says, to obey them, to submit to them, to honor them. Members in the church, believers who love the Word of God, want to do that. They take that seriously. And how can they do it? How can they take it seriously when the office bearers themselves are not worthy of such honor and respect? And so this is the Word of God on the qualifications for the office of elder, and the standard is extremely high. And so it should bring the men who are in office to be, again, men of the Word of God and prayer, men who are humble as they serve in office in the church. And they have to be received and respected by the members. Let us not, as members of the church, hypocritically judge the office bearers. The same standard that we expect from the Word of God of them must be applied also to our lives. Because the characteristics that are described here are not just characteristics for office bearers, but general characteristics of the child of God. Let's all pray for them. Let's all cultivate them in ourselves and in our homes and among our children. And pray these things for the church of God, for the maintenance of the ministry, and for the well-being of our souls. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for men whom Thou hast given with such qualifications. Lord, we are all sinners, and we fail in many respects. We pray, Lord, for Thy Spirit and grace and Word to continue to work these things in us for the sake of Thy church. Bless the office bearers in our midst, we pray, and use them for the good of and the spiritual well-being of the church here, and do not let their sinful weaknesses stand in the way of the effectiveness of their labor. Thou dost use weakest means to fulfill Thy will. We go on in that confidence for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 45.